amen. It's good to be with you today. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you're wondering, if you came in a little late, no, I'm not the normal pastor. Okay, I'm from Virginia Beach, cousin to the pastor, one of the pastors of your assembly here, Brian Blazowski. I bring greetings from Virginia Beach, and you have beautiful weather right now. This is the way it always is in Minnesota, right? Like this? Yeah. Actually, I know better. I lived here for 3 years, so you can't fool me. I know what's coming very soon. It's white. It's cold. But I just say enjoy it while you have it. I will say your weather right now, I think, is better than ours. Ours is extremely humid. You walk outside, you immediately start sweating. And so it is good to be with you. I've heard and prayed much for your church plant from the very beginning, from when this church was formed. I think over 2 years ago now, about 3 years ago, we moved from Minneapolis to Virginia Beach, and God has placed on my heart regularly to be praying for you. So just know that you've got some friends in Virginia Beach that are praying. Today, I'm going to do something a little bit different. Normally, just about every Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday night, I preach and teach through scripture, and I normally go verse by verse through, and I know that would be very much the heart of both of your pastors that I've talked to. They love the word. They love to build theology and life out of the text of scripture, and I think they do that very, very well. I want what I say today to be informed by that, but I've been asked to do a survey of three chapters in about 30 minutes, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. So we're going to be working through these chapters and dealing with a controversial subject in the first century in the Church of Corinth. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8 in verse 1, lets us know that he was going to address in these chapters a topic that the Corinthian believers were very much interested in. 5 years before Paul planted this church, And then he hears from them in a letter that there's a controversy about meat that had been formerly offered to an idol and whether believers had the freedom to eat that meat or not. And some in the Corinthian church, called stronger believers, that's what Paul calls them, they knew that meat is nothing. They have the freedom to eat meat. And so they felt like they could enjoy any meat, even if it's been in the idol temple before. Well, it's not permanently polluted. There's another group that was saying, no, in no way can a believer eat idol meat. That would be an offense to God. And so this was a controversial subject that Paul writes. And so I think in chapter 8, look at verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. I think the Corinthians asked Paul whether idol meat was wrong and whether they could eat it. They asked simple questions. However, Paul's answer is complex. You ever ask a simple question before, only to receive a complex answer? I remember I was a newly minted driver. I was 16 and just had gotten my license. And I went to my father and I asked him a question. I said, Dad, can I use our family car for a date? With my girlfriend at that time. And so our car was a bit of a sports car. It had a little turbo engine. I pretended not to know that for this question. I said, Dad, can I have the car? And my father, simple question, right? My father sat me down and he said, okay, Brent, there are several things I want you to know about the car. Okay, so he starts working through all the stuff I need to know. When you drive the car, it's got this turbo thing, I'm like, yeah, I know that. My mom would pretend like I don't know. Yeah, okay. And when you drive, you need to drive defensively. He's just walking me all through all these things. And I think he's just about the place where he'll give me the answer. And then he starts talking about how to treat young women in the car. And he catches new wind. You know, he just starts going through these things. Sometimes simple questions have complex answers. The Corinthians said, can we eat the meat? And Paul says, why don't you have a seat? And he gives them at least six major things to think about when they answer that question. Okay, the scriptures are our guide in all matters. Sometimes the scriptures come right out and either expressly forbid a practice or allow it. Other times, however, what we have to do as believers is we have to take principles from scripture and apply them to our lives and how we treat other people, how we function before God. Maybe the illustration of a water filter would be good, because that's, I think, what I'm going to suggest to you today. You know, I'm not an expert with water filters, but I do know that some of them, the way they work is you can take one layer of semi-permeable material, right? Is that the right? I don't know if that's right or not. And then you put another layer on top of it. They're kind of woven together, strand upon strand. And the idea is that then when the water hits this material, that the good will be allowed to go through the water and the bad will be kept out. As we look at 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, we're going to look at these six principles, and I think the principles can act like strands in a filter that will help us as believers know how to handle controversial subjects. Okay, so I've got six of them. In chapter 8, the first principle I think that he lays out, I think this chapter be teaching primarily the principle of love. To answer this question, whether they could eat the meat or not, Paul encourages them that they must love others, even when they know they have a right to do something. You must fundamentally love others. He starts in verses 1 through 6. We've read some of these verses by giving an extended discussion of the limitations of knowledge. The limitations of knowledge. So look at verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. I think that's what the Corinthians were claiming. Paul, we all know that this is okay. Paul's answer, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Okay, so your knowledge that you can eat it can inflate you, but love will build. So right there from the beginning in chapter 8, he's going to tell them, especially to the stronger believer who thinks he can eat the meat, you need to love in this scenario and prefer your weaker believer. Look at verse 2. If anyone thinks that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. I think he describes the limitations of knowledge. It's partial. Just when you think you have everything figured out when it comes to meat offered idols, some new portion or question gets thrown in and you realize you don't know everything. Okay, and that's true of life. Okay. But then in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he's known by God. He emphasizes from this point on, I think, the value of love. Skipping a few verses, I think in verses 7 through 13, what Paul does is he gives a practical discussion about the importance of love. And in verses 7 through 13, he will describe this situation and what happens in idol temple. Let me just kind of walk you through it. Verse 7, however, not all of us possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. As I get to the second half of this chapter, I like to describe it by looking at it through the lens of three people. Verse 7, I think you have the perspective of the weaker believer. He was saved out of idolatry. He was formerly a worshiper of false gods and idol practice. And for Paul, Paul says, you know what, if you eat this meat in an idol temple and your conscience is telling you not to do that, that is wrong for you. Okay, and we could go to Romans. We could talk about this too as well. I think the perspective he's giving here is this issue, meat, could become a sin issue for the weaker brother or sister if he goes against his conscience and eats. Look at verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We're not worse off if we do not eat, or better off if we do. I think he's just reminding us there that what he's talking about here is an issue that is, you ever heard the word amoral before? It's not necessarily clear. It's not right or wrong, strictly forbidden in Scripture or allowed, but it's just food. But then from verses 9 through 12, he describes, I think, and we should think through, the stronger brother. Look at verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Okay, to the stronger brother who thinks, I can eat the meat. I can go into the idol temple. I know idols are nothing. I know meat's just it's just muscle mass and protein, and God gave us meat. We can eat that. So I can go in there and eat this. Paul says to that stronger believer, you need to think about what your choice will do to a weaker believer who's been saved out of idolatry. And so I love verse 12. Well, actually, even look at verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother from whom Christ died. What I think Paul is describing here is a scenario where a stronger believer is in one of the idol temples in Corinth, and he goes in to get cheap meat, free meal. And he's eating, enjoying, thinking, no qualms in his conscience. There's nothing to idolatry. These people are worshiping false gods. They're eating meat. But he goes in there and he eats it, and he's eating away. And then along comes a weaker believer who has a history and background of idolatry. And he looks into the idol temple and he sees this strong believer eating the meat. And the weaker brother here is not upset. He's not mad that anyone would have the freedom to eat idol meat. He's actually intrigued by it. And so he goes into the idol temple too. And he starts eating, but for him, it's a matter of worship. His conscience is telling him he shouldn't be eating it because people are worshiping false gods in this way. And he eats. And so Paul describes it very graphically to the stronger believer. He said, are you going to eat that meat and cause this weaker brother to come in, not be able to withstand the experience, and be destroyed? Now, if you look at verse 12, he says, when you do this, he says, thus sinning against your brother. Okay, so you are sinning against your brother. Could Paul make it any more clear? If your freedom in this area is causing your brother to be destroyed, and you know that, you're sinning against him. And wounding their conscience when it is weak. Notice what he does in the end. He says, you sin against Christ. See how he connects that? Sinning against your brother, first part of the verse, is sinning against Christ. Okay, so this scenario he sets up about the idol temple, he says to the stronger believer, you really need to think long and hard about going in there and eating this, even though you think you have the right or freedom to do that. And that leads me to the third perspective of this text. I like to think of this text through the perspective of the weaker believer, stronger believer. And then the third one I call the strongest, and it's Paul. Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So the weaker brother thinks, I can't eat the meat because it's a type of worship. The stronger brother says, I know I can because meat's nothing, idols are nothing. The strongest brother, Paul, says, I know I can, but I will not. If my freedom causes my brother or sister in Christ to fall into sin, Okay, now I think there's a very particular type of weaker brother, sister Paul's dealing with, and that is someone who has a weakness because of their past, can't withstand some sort of experience. It triggers some sort of previous memory, background, and would cause them to then slide back into that sin. And so Paul says, if that's the scenario and you know it, he says, I would never eat meat again lest I make my brother stumble. You have the perspective of the stronger believer. And I think that chapter 8 is primarily here to show us you need to love. It's like, even if you have things figured out in these controversial issues and you can prove from Scripture your position on different things, you need to consider your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the point Paul's making in verse 13 is, if Jesus was willing to die for your weaker brother or sister, don't you think that you should be willing to consider him or her when you're making personal choices in matters of freedom and Christian liberty? And so that's just why I call it principle of love. Number two, chapter 9. We'll go through chapter 9 very quickly. It's actually very easy to do. I just set it up by making four statements. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I think Paul is giving us the principle of sacrifice here. We must be willing to disregard personal rights in order to promote the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 1. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. If you want to understand chapter 9, I suggest you write down these four statements. I think it summarizes it. First, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I am an apostle. I am an apostle. He goes about proving that. He actually asks questions to prove it. He says stuff like, haven't I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? I mean, to be an apostle, you had to have seen Christ. Haven't I seen him? And one of the other fruits of his apostleship that he mentions is the Corinthian believers themselves. Don't you seal or verify my apostleship? Okay, so in verses 1 and 2, I think Paul's basically saying, I am an apostle. So you got that? That's number one. Okay. Number two is from verses 3 through 14, the second part of the statement. Paul says, and I have apostolic rights. Okay, so you got this. I am an apostle and I have rights. Look at verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? So Paul says, first of all, don't I have all the rights of a normal believer? I can eat or drink whatever I want. Okay, so this is a discussion of meat. So Paul says, don't I have the normal rights of a Christian? Verse 5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do other apostles of and brothers of the Lord in Cephas? He talks momentarily about the right to take around a wife or a sister, maybe, with him in ministry. As a preacher, don't I have the right to have a wife and take her around? Now, Paul didn't take advantage of that right. But he's just basically, don't I have that right? And so the answer is very easy. But then look at verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And it's really at that point that you find out about the right that Paul's most concerned to use as an illustration. He says, don't I also have the right to receive financial support for ministering to believers? Okay, so there's these four statements we're going to make. I am an apostle, and I have apostolic rights. And the right that he has is to receive money from the Corinthians and other Christians for his apostleship. And so then what happens from verses 7 through 14? Paul proves it. He proves it from culture. He gives some illustrations in verse 7. What soldier would you send in the battle that you wouldn't provide for him? You know, so if like a president came up with a plan, you know, to save money, we're going to have our soldiers go into the military and we're going to make them work a second job in their free time to support themselves. That's foolish. No president would do that, I don't think, at least yet. Okay. What soldier would you send in and not provide for him? What farmer would you not allow to live off of the produce of his work? I mean, that'd be worse than communism, right? If farmer couldn't take it in. What shepherd. Okay, so that's verse 7. All these cultural examples. Then what Paul does, he goes to Scripture. And he uses the Old Testament, that text there in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 11, about oxen and God caring for them. You know, don't muzzle the mouth of an oxen when he's doing work for you. No, take off the muzzle so that he can be eating while he's working. And Paul says that is primarily for us, that we would learn to care for those who do ministry for us. Okay, so Paul's like proving, I have the right to financial support. The scriptures declare it, the law, the Old Testament. And then after that, he gives illustrations, verse 13, I think it is. If you look in your Bible, chapter 9, verse 13. Illustrations from Judaism. And then he seals it, verse 14. Okay, so look in your Bible at chapter 9, verse 14. He seals his right. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Who's the Lord? It's often in Paul's writings, it's Jesus. Right? It's Jesus. So Paul's aware that Jesus said something about this too. Maybe some texts like Luke 10 and verse 7 in the Gospels where Jesus declares that the laborer deserves his wages, something like that. We're not quite sure of the original source. Regardless, Christ's words for Paul provide a climactic conclusion. His clinching argument about supporting laborers. We should be willing to pay Christian preachers because Jesus says so. It's like done. Okay, so four statements. I am an apostle. I have apostolic rights, but then third, but I do not fully exercise my rights. That's what verses 15 through 18 are about. But I don't use them. Okay, so let's look at verse 15 here of chapter 9. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, it gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. So Paul pulls a surprise move here. He just, all those verses, scripture proves it, Jesus said it, and then Paul says, but I'm not going to use it. Ever been in an argument with someone before, and they just really want you to admit that they're right? Okay, so you're going through this long, complicated argument. You don't want to do it because you know it's going to give them so much joy to admit they're right. And then finally you just say, yeah, okay, you know what? You're right, I'm wrong. And then they immediately like revert like, oh, it's no big deal though. And you know, that's when I first read Paul here, I kind of thought, what are you doing? You know, you're laying out, I have these reasons, you know, to be supported, but I'm not going to use it. So I think, well, why did you do that? Well, to me, what Paul's doing in chapter 9 is more than him just defending his rights. He's actually using himself as an example of how to use rights or freedoms in sacrificial ways for the advance and promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the life of other people. That's why Paul has all this stuff about his rights. He not only has Christian freedom, he has apostolic freedom, yet he doesn't often avail himself of it because he wants to minister to more and more people. Paul's an example of sacrifice. And so I said there are four statements, I think, to summarize this. Paul says, I am an apostle, I have apostolic rights, but I do not exercise my rights, number three, and then number four, verses 19 through 23, because I value the gospel. I value the gospel. And so Paul tells us in those verses that he sacrifices gladly for the rights of the Jews. He's, when he's around Jews, he lives like Jews so that he might minister to them and so that they might see the gospel advance in their life. Verse 21, he sacrifices for the rights of the Gentile people. When he's with Gentiles, he acts like Gentiles so that he might minister to them. He doesn't want to in any way impinge on the gospel's advance in their life. He would sacrifice for the weak. Look at verse 22. That reminds us of the context. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. So what's Paul doing? He said, when I'm around weak believers who have consciences that are very sensitive because of background and history, I function like them. Why? So I might win them. I become all things to all people, so I might by all means save some. Now, sometimes we use that phrase at the end of verse 22 to say I can do whatever I want. That's not the point. The point is, from Paul, I will sacrifice when I'm with any group of people to function like them and bring my rights under to serve them so that the gospel would be advanced in their life. And then he makes very clear in verse 23 what he's doing. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Okay, so chapter 9 is all about the gospel. The word is used 9 times in chapter 9. We just went through a brief survey. I think back in verse 12, Paul made it really clear. Look at verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So Paul says he would not intentionally do anything to hinder or put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. He would sacrifice anything not to stop the gospel in the lives of other people. Just a brief illustration here, I think that we'll picture what Paul's going after with the Corinthians. I have fond memories of one of my children. His name is Levi, when he was young. Now, Levi just turned 11, so this illustration is a little bit old. I'm thinking back to when he was 2. I remember once someone gave him a gift that was all his. Gave him $2. And, we asked him what he wanted to do with it as a 2-year-old. Now, I wasn't, like, teaching grace giving yet or anything at that point, but as a 2-year-old, he wanted to go to the store and he wanted to buy candy. Okay, so we went to Walmart. It was kind of fun. We went to the little checkout counter and he's pulling stuff up. He pulls like $17 worth of candy down, or I don't know how much it was. And so I slide some more money. He wanted to pay for it himself, so he's paying the little, woman at the counter. She's smiling, And so he gets this candy and puts it in his bag, take it out. And I'll never forget, we took him to the van, and I put him in a seat, in the car seat behind me. Buckled him in, I walked around the van to get to my seat, got in my van, and I went to put it in reverse, and I looked in the rearview mirror, and I saw Levi. Levi had taken, I think, just about every piece of candy in that short amount of time, and he jammed it into his mouth. So his cheeks were just ready to explode. They're like juices pouring down his mouth, and he is just having fun. If I tell you that story about a little 2-year-old, what's your thought? Your thought is, well, that's so cute, right? 2-year-old, $2, get the candy, immediately consume it. Now, if I were to say that story was true of a 42-year-old, what might you think of that person? Get $2. What are you going to do with the $2? I'm going to spend it. And then as soon as I get it, I'm going to use it. Okay, you'd say, well, something's wrong, right? The 42-year-old should mature. And what Paul is trying to get us to do, using his own example, is he's saying, just because you have certain rights or freedoms in the gospel of Jesus Christ, just because he set you free from certain legalistic requirements, doesn't necessarily mean you need to consume it upon yourself. Instead, he's getting us to act like mature followers of Jesus Christ, who live like Jesus, who had all the rights and freedoms, and yet used them sacrificially for others. We won't get into much more of the rest. end of chapter 9, he lays out another principle. I call it the principle of self-discipline. Chapter 10, he uses Israel as an example over and over again. Don't do what Israel did. And I think he's doing that to primarily teach the stronger believer, you need to be cautious in this area. He's the principle of caution. Don't be overconfident in matters of Christian liberty as if you're above falling. I think he makes that really clear in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. That's why I'm using Israel. Israel is an example of privileged people who fell. So be careful in matters of liberty. Chapter 10, verses 14 through 30. I think he's laying out the principle of flexibility. Flexibility in this matter. If you mark in your Bible, or you can put it in your notes and think about this, one of the things that helps me in these verses is to know that what Paul's doing is he's just laying out three different places they might run across idol meat, and he's helping them answer, can you eat it? Okay, so the first one, verses 14 through 22, you could write down the words idol temple. Can we eat this meat in the idol temple? And Paul's answer there is no. Don't eat meat in the idol temple. And the reason he basically makes some connections. He says eating in religious services is a type of worship. So what they're doing is they're worshiping, so don't eat. You don't want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. You don't want to unintentionally be involved in worship. So in the idol temple, Paul says no. Verses 23 through 26, you could write down the words marketplace. What about eating meat that was formerly offered to idols that's now available for cheap in the marketplace? It's kind of like the Aldi's of the first century, you know, cheap meat. Paul says, there, the answer is yes. Like sometimes, don't we just want the preacher or someone to just say, okay, all idol meat, done, or it's all good. Just yes or no. Paul's answer in the idol temple was no. His answer in the marketplace is eat and don't ask any questions. And the reason he says you can buy and eat there, verse 26, he quotes a psalm, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's like he's saying, well, God is the original source of all meat anyway, so buy and eat, you know, the Aldi's meat in the, you know, in the marketplace. Don't ask if it's been connected to idolatry. And then verses 27 through 30, you could write a bracket and you could write the words in an unbeliever's home. Can we eat meat? Are you sitting down at a meal in an unbeliever's home and they're gonna serve us idol meat? Oh boy, what do we do? And his answer is like this, and you can check it. You always gotta check it with scripture. His answer is, yes, eat. Eat the meat in the unbeliever's home. Don't ask where it's been. Enjoy. Unless someone who's there tells you it's idol meat, then the answer's no. It's like Paul's like kind of like a chameleon, you know, changing the, but the Holy Spirit is leading him to do this, teaching us that, you know, sometimes these things involve wisdom and thought. And I think the anyone who points it out is probably the weaker believer. You know, so you imagine stronger believers at a party with unbelievers, they're serving idol meat, he's looking forward to eating it, and then his weaker brother comes alongside and says, that's idol meat. We can't eat it. And so Paul lays out the idea, you know, you need to prefer your weaker believer in that sort of setting then and not eat. But he ends all of it with that passage that you're very familiar with, 10:31, with what I call a sixth principle, and that is glorifying God. Glorifying God. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Your primary goal, making God and his name weighty in how you function in matters of liberty and practice. And then he ends, I think, in a powerful way, verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, so therefore, be imitators of me, He's already showed us how we can imitate him, like in chapter 9, as I follow Christ. And so that's how I want to end with you today. He lays out the perfect example of using freedom for the well-being of another. He uses Christ. Exhibit A was Paul's own example. We've seen that in various chapters. Exhibit B is Christ. Christ is a perfect example of using liberty to glorify the name of his Father. And what I want to do is I just want to read a few texts with you as we close. Flip over to Romans 15. Romans 15, and I want to look at verse 3. And we're just gonna read these. Romans 15, 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ did not please himself. Flip over to 2 Corinthians after 1 Corinthians. We're just going to order the canon here. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he had privilege, rights, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Who's an example of loving our Christian brothers and sisters even when it's difficult to do so? Who's an example of serving them even when we know we have it right? Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Flip to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, 2 says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So, you know, according to what example are we to walk in love? Well, do it as Christ did, who loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then I want to close in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And many of you might have this text memorized, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, or was in form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is our perfect example of using freedom for the good of others. He not only served brothers and sisters in Christ, he served everyone. And so as you relate to other brothers and sisters in this assembly, be willing to love and prefer and to submit to them. Our church, we have several hundred believers, and sometimes it's hard to get them all together in various settings. And so we tried something new this summer. We call it Neighbors Gather. And what it is we're meeting in homes all around Virginia Beach. I think about 20 different homes on Wednesday night, and we're having discussions. And one of the things our church learned about each other is we don't all see eye to eye on everything. You know, the more you interact with other believers, the more you realize they might have a different system or way or different views on controversial issues. And one of the challenges for our church that we're working through is you need to love like Jesus. I mean, if you think their practice is sinful, ask questions and talk through it and use Scripture as your guide. If you don't think it's sinful and they have a biblical case and you have a biblical case, you need to recognize that sometimes God, through the Spirit, leads Christians to different views. and you need to love through it. And who's a good example of using our freedoms for the good of others? Jesus. Perfect example. So let me close us in prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be in the Word together. Thank you for just the privilege of working through three chapters or parts of three chapters. Lord, I think it's easy for us to hear ancient Corinth, idol meat, and to think that has nothing to do with us. Yet I'm convinced to know that in this church, there are likely different views on different subjects. I pray that you'd give grace to those involved here. I pray that they'd be led by Scripture to the right view on certain issues. And I pray, Lord, that you would as well enable believers here to demonstrate grace and love and humility to those in the body and those we attempt to serve. Lord, may we always be willing to prefer others, especially if it means that our insistence would lead to their spiritual demise. We thank you, Lord. We just pray that you give us the grace to live this through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.